Good morning. I greet you in the name of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it counted a joy to be here with you this morning. My family is here with me, and we hope to get to know you after the service. So please come up to us. We hope to interact with you. Like I said, I do count it a privilege to be here. I've been blessed to have the opportunity to preach at a number of churches in our presbytery. And I'm always struck, you were brothers and sisters I didn't know I had. And it's just a joy to be with you. And the bond that we have in Christ is evident, though we still have yet to meet. So I do look forward to that. Well, please turn with me in God's Word to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll be starting in verse 6. And we'll go through verse 15 this morning. And since we're jumping into the middle of a book, I'd like to set the context a little bit for us before we read. But if I was to summarize the book of Colossians very succinctly, I would say it's pointing to the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ with a call to stand firm in the gospel. The supremacy and sufficiency of Christ with a call to stand firm in the gospel. And that we see that evident in the text prior to our one this morning. For in the opening verses, we're reminded of the hope laid up for us in heaven, which is the result of hearing and receiving the word of truth, the gospel. And it presents this gospel as not only sufficient for salvation, but sufficient for every day moving forward as it continues to bear fruit in our lives. Chapter 1 continues with a wonderful section of descriptions of Christ, and it concludes with an assertion that we do not shift from the gospel. And the end of chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 5, just prior to this morning's text, speak of the mystery of God made known in Christ, and present Christ as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And again, that section concludes with a call to stand firm in Christ. And that brings us to this morning's text. So hear now God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the gift of your word this morning and ask that by your Spirit you would open our minds to just behold more and know more of this truth of who you are. Would you open our hearts to more readily worship, fear, and obey you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, around our family dinner table, we recently put together a summer bucket list. And it was fun to think about together all the things we hope to do this summer. And some of them are very simple, you know, eat ice cream. Some are a little more complex, go to the beach. But all things we're very, very excited about. And this is what lists can do for us, right? It can gather for us things that we're excited about. But as we were putting this list together, it caused me to reflect over the past few years. As Chris shared, I just graduated from seminary. I've also been serving as an intern. I'm a painting contractor. We have three young kids. Life has been full. So to help myself, I've been making lists for each category of life. And these two started very simple and, you know, just excited, like I'm organized, I'm going to check these things off. But if you were to discover one of my lists printed off laying around the house, you would see scribbles all over this printed off sheet. And in the margins of the sheet, you would see things like brush your teeth, eat breakfast, get dressed. And really what the list became was a way for me to prove my productivity, right? Or a way to show forth a sense of accomplishment. And I think such can be the desire as we go through life, as we want something tangible, right? Something tangible to show the effort we've put into something. So we can do that through lists, or maybe that's through various experiences we have. Maybe we desire this tangible experience we can look back on in our lives and say, yes, that was a day that marks my life. Or even in the present, we desire something tangible to be able to hold on to, that it would give us perseverance through whatever we are facing. Well, within this desire for something tangible, there can also come great temptation. Temptation to take shortcuts, or temptation to neglect the things that we know to be true. So as believers, as followers of Christ, there can be temptation for something tangible that it causes us to drift away from the foundation of the gospel. That it tempts us to drift away from personal communion with God as we grow comfortable, complacent in our salvation. Where we might even begin to seek other sources of spiritual nourishment, fulfillment, where we simply desire something new, something fresh, something different, or something that would fulfill us. And as we walk through life, further we face temptations in this world, as the world entices us with persuasive arguments, grand promises, and shiny spiritual counterfeits that all hold the appearance of being able to satisfy and fulfill us. Well, our text this morning offers a warning against such things. Building upon all that's come prior, it offers a warning against deviating from the sufficiency of Christ. In addition to a warning, it also offers us a remedy, where it presents Christ to us as the standard of truth. So this morning, in our time together, I'd like to consider a warning, a remedy, and blessings of the remedy. So a warning, a remedy, and blessings of the remedy. So consider first with me the warning. Draw your attention to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. We have various terms here, and rather than breaking them down individually, I simply want you to see two principles or two aspects of the warning being issued to you. So we see this philosophy, the empty deceit, the human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world being summed up by that final phrase, not according to Christ. They're opposed to Christ. They're speaking against his sufficiency, claiming that there's something else that must be added to Christ. Therefore, in fact, charging Christ of imperfection, denying him as sufficient. So the first aspect of this warning is that this philosophy, the empty deceit, the human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world are opposed to Christ. They are not according to Christ. The second aspect of this warning, notice this philosophy and deceit are described as empty. Empty. And really, I think we can understand the whole list this way, where they might have the appearance or a gleam of something that should be treasured or something that could fulfill us, but they all claim what they cannot truly offer. It's great to see the many young people this morning. Do we have any 8-year-olds here today? No? Almost, okay. How about, do we have any older siblings? Any younger siblings? Okay, now I'm going to share an illustration with you about when I was 8 years old. It is an illustration and it is not inspiration. Okay, so I'm not sharing this so you can repeat it, but hopefully to make a point. When I was young, about 8 years old, my uncle built my brother and I a sandbox. Giant sandbox, okay? And we spent hours upon hours playing together in this sandbox. But the one day in particular, I had a devious thought. I thought that I would make a mud pie and convince my brother that it was a burger. So I took this mud and I crafted it. I really took a lot of time forming this, getting it to the point I thought it was believable. I even went inside, I got a fork, I pressed down on it, you know, to make it look like it had been on the grill. I was serious about this. And when I got it to the point I thought it was believable, I said, "Brad, are you hungry? Do you want a burger?" He lit up. He loves burgers. And thinking he could trust me, he took that burger and took a big old bite and promptly proceeded to vomit all through the sandbox. My devious plan backfired, for now I had no sandbox to play in. Well, as I share with you the condition of my 8-year-old heart, you might be wondering a number of things, but one of which is, how could you do that? That's cruel, and you're absolutely right. But I'm happy to report that was many years ago, and we've since reconciled. But you also might be thinking, how could he possibly believe a mud pie was a burger? How could he possibly believe that a mud pie was a hamburger? And I would suggest to you this morning, the same way you and I believe what is false. We want it to be true. We're hungry. We're desperate. We're longing for something that would satisfy or fulfill, and it looks like the real thing. It's alluring to us. We're drawn in and we're pulled away by that which is false. And our warning comes to us this morning as an imperative, as a command. It's emphatic to us. This verse 8, this "see to it," this "take watch, beware, be on guard, that no one takes you captive." It's interesting. It can also be understood as "see to it that no one plunders you." That no one plunders you. Which, it's interesting because if you look back to just verse 3, just the page back, Christ is described as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here, just a few verses later, in verse 8, we have this warning to see to it that no one plunders you. Because, brothers and sisters, you and I have the treasure of all treasures. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that which is most tangible in this world. We are a living testimony of the work of Christ, that the dead are made alive, that there is forgiveness of sins. And this treasure of treasures, Christ, is the one in whom the immeasurable riches of God's grace were demonstrated to you. So the warning here is, as those who have received the treasure of all treasures, be on guard. Be watchful. Let no one plunder you of this treasure with these false, gleaming, shiny spiritual counterfeits. For you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, having considered the warning against error, consider with me the remedy. The remedy. The provision granted to us, the remedy granted to us, is Christ Himself. And I think from our text we see two reasons why Christ is the remedy against error. Look with me at verse 9. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And this gives us our first reason. This speaks of Christ's deity, for He is fully God. And this brings us back to chapter 1, that section of the wonderful descriptions of Christ, where it presents Him as that He truly is the image of the invisible God. He is the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And as verse 9 states here, the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There is nothing lacking in Him. It is speaking to His perfection. Where the philosophy, the empty deceit, the traditions of men, the elemental spirits of the world charge Christ with imperfection, lacking in some way, here is Christ in contrast in His perfection, His completeness, that He is not lacking in any way, that He is fully God, highlighted by that phrase, whole fullness. So the first reason is because He is that Christ is the remedy against theirs, because He is fully God. The second reason comes to us in verse 10. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. The second reason Christ is the remedy is that the Christian is filled in Him. That you are made complete in Christ. Again, where the philosophy, the empty deceit, the traditions of men, the elemental spirits of the world are suggesting adding something to Christ, bringing His sufficiency into question, you're reminded that in the one who is fully God, the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us, it is in Him that you are made complete. Just let this marvelous truth sink in. He who is the image of the invisible God, the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the one in whom the whole fullness of God dwells bodily, you have been filled in Him. You've been filled in Him. This one who is the supreme Lord of everything, the head of all rule and authority, this is the one in whom you have been filled. But let's take a step back. What does it mean to be filled in Christ? What does it mean to be filled in Him? To be clear, it's not suggesting that we are filled with the full deity as Christ is, but rather because of Christ's full deity, because the whole fullness of deity dwells in Him, you as believers, having been filled in Him, experience full salvific assurance and benefits. Stated differently, it's in Christ or in union with Him that you are filled and enjoy the assurance and benefits of His salvation. In our text this morning, verses 6 through 15, we see phrases such as in Him, with Him, in whom, used 9 times. All highlighting the believer's union with Christ. Look back at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You've heard the truth of the gospel, you've believed in the name of Christ, and the charge is so continue, so walk in Him. Continue in that which you have received. Continue on that straight path. Do not deviate to the left or the right, falling prey to the philosophies of this world. Rather, walk in Christ. Chapter 3 later describes believers as those who once walked according to earthly passions. But you who have been delivered in Christ are charged to so walk in Him. Now walk, continue walking from this day forward, and this by your union with Him. And what an encouragement, because to walk with Christ requires a lot of perseverance, doesn't it? A lot of perseverance. And this is of great comfort to us because we're not charged to just walk it on our own, but to walk as we are united to Christ. That it is Christ who strengthens us in our walking with Him. So as we consider this remedy further, who is Christ, I want to highlight a number of phrases or ideas from our text that speak more of the believer's union with Christ. So draw your attention to verse 7. We have three words or phrases here that highlight union with Christ. Rooted, built up, and established. And at least for our purposes this morning, I think the word rooted is of great significance to us. As in the Greek, it's presented to us in the perfect tense, where the perfect tense speaks of a completed action with ongoing results. So that you have been rooted in Christ or united with Him is an established, objective reality. It is something that has occurred with ongoing results. As you are rooted in Christ, so you continue in Him. Being rooted in Him, being united with Christ, this is something that can never be broken. You are inseparably joined to Christ as your head, where your union with Him is constant. And nothing can deepen and nothing can diminish that union. That's rooted. The second term here, built up, gives us some architectural imagery and highlights for us that we are built upon the foundation who is Christ. Hear these words from Ephesians 2. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And this text highlights for us that in that union with Christ, you are built upon Him, the cornerstone, who is your firm and unshakable foundation. We also have the term established. And simply stated, it's speaking of Christ strengthening us in our faith. Where yes, the gospel is sufficient to save, praise be to God, and it's also sufficient in increasing in us and strengthening our faith and bringing about fruit as we grow with a growth from God. So for the young people this morning, or anybody who might be drawing as you listen this morning, I encourage you to think of these terms rooted, built up, and established. Envision a tree where the roots run deep and it grows and it's built up and it's established, where its branches reach far and wide and fruit is growing. And because of these deep roots, whatever trials may come, whatever storms may come in life, nothing can destroy this tree because its roots run deep. Our text continues to speak of the believer's union with Christ, and it does so in identifying us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So this comes to us in verses 11 and 12. And we're identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection under the headings of circumcision and baptism. The description we're given in verse 11 is that this is a circumcision made without hands, where it's not referring to an external marking or merely an outward change, but speaking of a circumcision of the heart, an internal change, an internal reality, a putting off of the old man. And it's in speaking of this changed identity that we receive in Christ, where we were formerly in Adam, in sin, in death. Christ, by his death, destroyed your death, and through his death, you have received a new status in him. And the reference to baptism also identifies us with Christ. It highlights our incorporation into Christ, that you've been buried with him and raised with him. Again, buried with him, speaking to this putting off of the old man, and the being raised, speaking of a putting on the new, and this ability then to walk in newness of life. Well, we've considered so far this morning a warning against error and the temptation to follow and be pulled away by those shiny spiritual counterfeits. We've also considered the remedy, who is Christ himself. And finally, I want to consider the blessings of the remedy, blessings of Christ. For it is in your union with Christ that you partake of his saving benefits. In the final verses of our text, verses 13 through 15, we see God's actions displayed to us through Christ. Where the dead are made alive, there's forgiveness of sins, there's a cancellation of the record of debt that stood against us, and a declaration of Christ's victory. Verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Yes, all your sins are forgiven in Christ. Past, present, future, all forgiven in him. And this is your eternal standing, where nothing can deepen or diminish your standing in Christ, your union with him. So, if you're here this morning and you have looked to Christ in faith, there remains the question, though, of what about when you sin? What about when you sin? For when you sin, you can begin to feel distant from the Lord. And it's in these moments that you can begin to question your union with Christ. Is it truly unbreakable? Is it truly inseparable? And I think it's in these moments that we tend to blend two ideas, where we combine union with Christ and communion with Christ. Union and communion. And I think there's a helpful distinction for us. Again, your union with Christ is never broken. Nothing can deepen. Nothing can diminish that union. It's constant. But your communion with Christ can fluctuate. It can be deepened. It can be diminished. For your communion with Christ speaks of your fellowship with him. When you've given in to temptation, when you've given way to sin, your sin can isolate you. It can make you feel distant from the Lord. And then the accusations come, right? From Satan, from yourself, from others. And it causes you to worry. What is my standing? Am I under God's wrath? Am I in Christ? And it can lead to all sort of despair and confusion. And this is where the next blessing from our text, I think, is very helpful to us. For verse 14, it speaks to how he forgave all your sins, all your trespasses. It's by canceling the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. So that those accusations that once held true of you And we see some of these in chapter 1, 21, where we're described as those who were alienated from God, that you were distant from Him, that you were hostile in mind, living in strong opposition to Him as His enemies, even shaking your fist at this living God, that you were doing evil deeds, living by your own standards, and living in opposition to God's law. But in chapter 1, verse 22, it provides the good news for us, that through Christ's reconciling work, He has made peace by the blood of His cross. For He who knew no sin became sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And He became the curse for us in that cursed death on the cross, where now those accusations that once held true of you can't hold up. For He now presents you holy, blameless, and above reproach. This is your standing in Christ. Consider these words from Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For those who are in Christ, the judgment that stood against you has been canceled. You no longer stand under wrath, but under the safe shadow of the cross. We see the final blessing in verse 15, the declaration of Christ's victory, where He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Your status in Christ is secure as He has defeated His enemies. In union with Him, His victory is your victory. Verse 10 described Him as the head of all rule and authority, and here in verse 15, His supremacy is on full display, where He's triumphing and putting to shame His enemies. If you're here this morning and you have not looked to Christ in faith, if you have not received the word of truth, the gospel, and have not believed in the name of Christ, this warning is for you as well. For you remain in error. You remain in deceit. You remain in an empty way of living, where your pursuit for satisfaction, for fullness, for completion will never end until you bend the knee to Christ. And for the Christian this morning, we've considered a warning, a sobering warning to us, to not be pulled away by the spiritual counterfeits of this world. We've considered the remedy, who is Christ Himself. And we've considered the blessings that we enjoy by our union with Christ. So, brothers and sisters, this morning I implore you to heed God's warning, to be on guard, to hold fast to the treasure you've been granted in Christ, to resist the gleaming, fading, empty treasures and spiritual counterfeits of this world. Rest in your union with Christ, for He is the all-sufficient Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do look to You this morning, and we give praise to Christ, the supreme Lord, the sufficient Lord and Savior, without whom we would be so lost in this world. Lord, I pray for Your people here that You would continue Your work in them, strengthening their faith. Lord, bring rich comfort and encouragement of what it means to be united to the risen and ascended Christ. In all this we pray. Amen.